Muted, that's why. That's on me, that's not on them. Paul's plans to leave Ephesus after Pentecost, after traveling through Macedonia and visiting churches like Philippi, etc. There, and plans to spend the winter in Corinth with the church. Plans to bring correction. Plans to be supplied by a collection. And plans to spend quality time with the church that he had planted and that he continued to love deeply. But Paul understood that no matter how wise his plans may have been, his plans were always subject to the sovereign will of God. He would come and visit the Corinthians, but only if the Lord willed. Well, as the apostle is considering his travel plans, he gave consideration as well to travel plans for both Timothy and for Apollos. And in the case of Apollos, anyway, we can assume that the Corinthian church had written to Paul and asked specifically about when Apollos would come, because we read in verse 12 those familiar words, now used for the sixth and the final time, now concerning. So Paul is answering something which was asked of him. The Corinthians wanted to know not only when they would see Paul, but they wanted to know when they would see Apollos. And I would imagine there were some within the church there in Corinth that also longed to see Timothy. And so Paul then sends these instructions, these updates on these two leaders in the church. And while we understand that here in Baltimore, Maryland in 2025, neither Paul nor Timothy nor Apollos will ever visit us here at the church at Asquith, these instructions that the apostle gives are nonetheless just as important to us today as they are to that ancient Greek church. And that fact makes this text yet another one of those texts that is very difficult for pastors to get up and preach, because it deals in part, anyway, with how the local church is commanded to treat its ministers. And so I come at this text with a bit of trepidation. And as we each then come to this text with yet more travel plans, these instructions for the care of those who labor for the Lord, those that he sovereignly calls to stand in the pulpit of his church, let us seek first his illumination. Let's seek the wisdom of the Lord himself. Let's come before his face in prayer. Father, as we come to these words, words which honestly we would typically pass by very quickly in our studies, but these are your words. You sovereignly breathe them out for our good and for our understanding, for our correction, and for our leading. Lord, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts. Speak to how we live our lives. Father, encourage us to be a people faithful to you and to you alone. Lord, we ask for this. We beg for this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We turn now to God's Word, seeking his instruction, seeking that we might hear his voice. We'll do so as I read for us this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 10 and read just down through verse 12. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. Karl Paul Reinhold Niebuhr was born in June 21 of 1892, and he died on June the 1st of 1971. He was an American theologian, ethicist, commentator on politics and public affairs, and he was a professor at Union Theological Seminary for more than 30 years. Niebuhr was actually one of America's leading public intellectuals for several decades of the 20th century, and he even received the Presidential Medal of Freedom from President Lyndon Johnson. As a public theologian, he wrote and spoke frequently about the intersection of religion, politics, and public policy. But for all of his writing, for all of his speaking, he is largely remembered today for one thing and one thing only, the Serenity Prayer. This prayer is a part of every AA meeting and is regularly quoted in Hallmark cards. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. But as well known as that short little prayer is, it's not even the full prayer. The full prayer reads, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace, taking, as he did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. Amen. Now, from a strictly tight theological point of view, there may be a couple of things here or there to quibble about in that prayer, but that's not the point. My point in quoting it this morning is that that prayer actually takes us very much in the direction that the text before us does. In this text, what I desire for us to take home with us this morning is the truth that God calls us to be faithful in what it is that we can control and to accept his providence in those things that we cannot. Now, let me tell you this. I understand that even as I make that statement, I understand that in and of itself, that statement is itself somewhat flawed. Because when we peel back the scales over our own eyes and we peel back our earthly vision, we see that everything is rightly seen under the lens of God's providence. Any sense I have of control, even in my own life, is ultimately really an illusion. God is in control. But as we live our lives, as we come to texts similar to this one, we have to understand them from our own human point of view, from our own experiential point of view. And so as much as it's within our control, we must remain faithful, and at the same time, we must accept God's providence, his providence which is always holy, his providence which is always righteous, his providence which indeed works all things for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. That is his people. God doesn't make that promise to the heretic. He doesn't make that promise to the unbeliever. He makes that promise to his child. What we see first in this text is that Paul promises to the church in Corinth that he will send Timothy. Paul begins this text in verse 10 by saying, when Timothy comes. When, that's an indeterminate statement, because exact timing of arrival in the ancient world was at best uncertain. And that's often the case today, too. But make no mistake about it, Paul says, Timothy is coming. He's on his way to you. And Timothy was not some random stranger to the church in Corinth. He was someone that they knew well. Timothy had labored in Corinth with Paul for well over a year, so they know him. They know his gifts. They know his personality. They know his weaknesses, too. This Timothy that they know so well, he's the one that's coming to them. And Paul can say that with human certainty, that he will send Timothy because Timothy was his disciple. As his teacher, Paul has the authority to send him, as Jesus sent the disciples out to go and preach the gospel. So Paul can send Timothy to the church in Corinth. And here he states with his apostolic authority that he has sent Timothy as his emissary, and he notes that he's not just my emissary, he's that of the Lord himself. And because of this, and because of the way that not only does Paul know Timothy well, but he knows the church in Corinth well. He knows the elitism that's going on there. He knows the struggles with sin that this church is undergoing. And so he gives this church three commands. Three commands for which obedience was under their earthly control. Three commands which they must be faithful to, and by extension, three commands which we are to be faithful to as regards the servants that the Lord places before us. And so the first of these we see to the church is that Paul says that we must put God's ministers at ease. That's what Paul says in verse 10. See that you put him at ease among you. We understand from Paul's writings elsewhere, Timothy was a relatively young pastor. I like to think of myself that way. I identify as a young pastor. How's that go? He was relatively inexperienced. For all of my experience in ministry, my solo or senior pastor experience is still but 3 years. And we know that Timothy was a timid individual. We also know that Timothy was biracial. The book of Acts tells us that. One parent a Jew, the other a Gentile. And we know, too, that he was viewed, at least by many, as probably a nobody, at least when compared to Paul, Peter, Apollos, and the others. And Paul also understands that this community in Corinth is probably not going to receive this letter very well. I mean, Paul points out a lot of their sins and a lot of their struggles, and their failures are pointed out for them to see. And let's be honest, do we like that? A public airing of our sin and our failure? I don't think so. And so putting Timothy's personality and the elitism and the struggles and the way the folks in Corinth would have felt about this letter, Paul fears that they're going to try and run roughshod over this young and timid preacher. So Paul commands that they act positively with relation to Timothy. See to it that you put him at ease. Don't just not act negatively towards him, but seek to act positively in a way that actively cares for him. Why do so? Because he's doing the work of the Lord. To harm Timothy, to speak ill of Timothy, to fail to provide such a positive environment for him, ultimately is not just to sin against Timothy and to not put him at ease, to not actively work for him, but it is to not actively work for the Lord. It's to speak ill of the Lord. Timothy is the Lord's workman, just as Paul is. To do good or to do ill to the emissary is to do good or to do ill to the master. And so the church today is called to do the same with regard to those who do the work of vocational ministry, the ministry of the Lord. put your pastor at ease. Put your missionaries at ease. To that end, I want you to hear again these questions. Four questions that you, the congregation of Asquith, have affirmed as vows, essentially, before the Lord with every single pastor you have called. First, do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive this pastor whom you have called to be your pastor? So there's this continual readiness. That's a positiveness, a continued readiness to receive them as God's servant in your midst. Secondly, do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and with love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? To come to him in meekness, in love, in submission. Third, do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction, for your spiritual edification? Actively encourage. Some of you are very good at that. And as well, to assist in endeavors. Fourthly, do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? We'll talk about that one in a moment. But my heart was broken the other day to hear of a dear brother in our presbytery, one of the conservative pastors in our presbytery, whose church decided, we're cutting your salary by $50,000. How is that in fitting with that vow? These are affirmations that you have made. Or maybe we could sum them all up as Paul does here, because I think very much this first command sums up all four of the affirmations we make. Put him at ease. Then in verse 11, Paul then continues with a second command, one that at least on the surface to many of us might just appear like it's a restating, although negatively stated, of the command we've just seen. But there is something more to it than that. The apostle commands, let no one despise God's ministers. Now, the word here translated as despise is actually in the Greek a very strong word. It's a word that means to make absolutely nothing of it. It means to hate it. It's the word that the scriptures use to reflect the feelings between Jews and Gentiles. The Jew hated the Gentile hated the Jew. And we see that every day on our news, don't we? Paul says that the Corinthians must not despise, they must not make to be nothing, they must not hate the one that God has called to serve among and over them. I'm reminded here of an incident that took place right outside this sanctuary, right out there, right on Harford Road. Following a session meeting, it was very early in my time of ministry here at the church, a couple of the elders were gathered around the car of one of the elders after the meeting, and one of the elders pounded on his car and said loudly for everyone to hear, I hate Pastor X. I was in shock. And unfortunately, as a young, timid man at the time, a Timothy, if you will, I didn't confront him. But then again, neither did any of the other elders in that conversation, and they all should have. That's precisely what Paul says must not only come from our mouths, but what must not be in our hearts. We must never make nothing of, we must never despise, we must never hate the one that the Lord our God has sent to us. For it is ultimately to hate the one who has called them in the first place. That elder has in the years since passed away, and I pray he repented of that. I pray he truly was a believer. I know that in the past some of our elders probably weren't. I pray that he's in the presence of the Lord. Paul commands us to put his ministers at ease, and he calls us to not despise them, indeed to think well of them. But thirdly, Paul calls us to provide for God's ministers. The rest of verse 11 reads, "Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Help him on his way. Paul uses the very same verb that he used in verse 6 that we saw last week when Paul said that he would stay in Corinth through the winter, that the Corinthians could, quote, "help me on my journey." He wants the Corinthian church to do the very same thing for Timothy as it did for him, and he wants the church today to do the very same thing for its ministers. And he says that the church is to do so in peace, in shalom. It's not the absence of conflict, but the positive presence of well-being. Now, we saw last week that present in this verb is the means to provide the minister with what is needed for ministry. It is to provide him with the funds for his own personal needs, that fourth vow that we saw earlier, but it's also to provide him with the hospitality, the means to so that he doesn't have to be concerned for the things of this world, that he can be concerned for our spiritual needs and concerned for the Word of God itself. But it's also to provide assistance in doing the work of ministry itself. Did you notice that throughout this text, and including here in verse 11, we see Paul make reference to the fact that there are many brothers with Timothy? And he'll make reference to it again in verse 12. The work of ministry is not the work of Paul alone. It's not the work of Timothy alone. It's not the work of Apollos alone. It is not the work of the pastor alone. It is not the work of the director of music ministries alone. It is not that of the deacons and the elders and the deaconesses alone. It is the work of each and every person within the church. We're called, each of us, we saw a few weeks ago, to provide materially. But we're also called to provide with our labors. Those of you who are members in the church, you have taken this vow. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Support the church in its worship, not with what I can barely scrape up, but to the best that you have that day. To support its work, not just financially, but by dirtying your hands as well, to the best of your ability. Every one of you who are members has taken that vow. Now live up to the vow you have made. The work of the ministry is the work of brothers, the work of brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to labor together, to provide for one another, to care for one another. In short, we can do as Paul often does throughout this epistle, and we'll see that he does very much in this concluding section, is he wraps it back around to the simple command to love one another. This epistle is a one another epistle. We're to care for one another. In Paul's sending of Timothy, with these three commands to the church in Corinth, we see how the church is to care for those who minister within her. But the verses before us this morning then have a striking contrast. Whereas Paul says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you." Timothy is his disciple. Whereas "I'm going to send Timothy," we find in verse 12 that Paul says, "You know what? I urge Apollos." Now concerning Apollos, "I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers." Now, missing to us, Paul has a bit of a wordplay there. He says Apollos, the Greek word is Apollo, okay. I strongly urged him. I strongly urged him with the brothers. That last phrase links verse 12 to verse 11. It connects it with the brothers who went with Timothy. It appears that what Paul had encouraged was for Apollos to join this band of brothers along with Timothy to go to Corinth. But the point is, Paul could only want Timothy or Apollos to join this party. He could only strongly urge him to do so. Timothy, he could command. The Corinthians, he could command. Us, he can command. But Apollos, he either could not or he would not. You know, there's a lot of evidence that points to Paul basically seeing Apollos as an equal. And some churches even view Apollos as an apostle. Though I don't find anything in the scriptures to directly appropriate that title to him. But nonetheless, we understand that Apollos was an extremely important figure in the early church. And so Paul urges Apollos to go to Corinth with the brothers. But Apollos has other ideas. And in his response, we see our need to accept others' decisions. Paul strongly urges him, go to Corinth. Then Paul adds, but it was not at all his will to come now. Apollos has made his own decision. For whatever reason, we're not told why Apollos chooses to not go with Paul or with Timothy to Corinth. And Paul, actually, the language there is fairly strong in the Greek text. Now notice, though, Paul doesn't say Apollos was wrong to not do that. He doesn't pile on, you know, I urged him, you know what, he really should have gone. He doesn't do that. He simply acknowledges the decision Apollos has made and relays that decision to the church. In this, we're shown that we should respect the decisions that other people make. We may not always agree with them. We may sometimes even think their decisions are wrong. But we must allow others to make their own choices. I've said on many occasions, so-and-so is a big boy, and they're allowed to make big boy decisions for themselves. You know, when I was doing youth ministry here at the church, there were times that I disagreed with some decisions some parents made, but I had to respect their rights as parents to make parental decisions. Even now, I have to accept decisions that others make. For example, over the last year and a half, there have been a few folks that have left the church for different reasons. One left because I was too literal in my approach to the scriptures. Another left because I wasn't literal. So I don't know how to take that. But anyway, we have to allow folks to make big boy and big girl decisions. Some even, against our advice, chose to leave the church and not transfer to any other church, and so are left outside of the church as a whole. And the scriptures tell us that's a very dangerous place to be. This doesn't mean that we don't confront sin, because we are called to do that. Doesn't mean that we aren't called to offer sound biblical advice to others. And it certainly doesn't mean that we remove ourselves from others. But it means that we're willing to accept their decisions as their decisions, even as painful as that can be sometimes. And then we see, finally, that from a human perspective, that others, once they've made their decisions, they will do things, at least from an earthly point of view, in their own timing. Paul concludes by saying that Apollos will come when he has the opportunity, when he sees the opportunity. I'm going to throw at you another name. Eusebius Sophronius Hieronymus. You all know him, right? No? Well, you know, he was a 5th century Christian priest. He confessed his faith. He was a theologian, a translator of the scriptures, a historian. He's commonly known to us as Saint Jerome. Perhaps you know of him now. He's best known to us for his translation of the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin, and for his commentaries on the Bible. And one such commentary wrote that Apollos did indeed return to Corinth when the divisions were moderated. So it was a more seasonable time. Jerome believed and reported, though we have no way to verify this, that because of the factions, remember that's way back in 1 Corinthians. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, well, I follow Christ. You know, there was all these factions, and so Jerome presents it that because these factions still existed, Apollos didn't want to go to the church and contribute to that until that was resolved. That may have been the case, but, you know, like I said, we can't know for sure. But from other written sources, we do know that indeed Apollos did later return to Corinth. He returned to the church for which he had previously watered the seeds that the seeds of the gospel that Paul had planted. But he did so at his own timing, at least from a human perspective. So let me return us back to the Serenity Prayer for a moment, at least the short version. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. From a human perspective, there are things that you can control. You can control how you treat other people. Are you generous? Are you hospitable, or are you selfish? Do you encourage and build up, or do you tear down? Do you set others, especially those that God has placed over you in your life to minister to you, do you set them at ease, or do you despise them and act against them? You can't control them. But you can control how you think about them. You can control how you speak of them and how you speak to them and how you act toward them. So follow the simple commands that the apostle gives to us, as he follows the simple command of Christ. It sums up, love one another. Seek the best for one another. Be hospitable and care for one another. But at the same time, understand that you cannot control anyone else. You can't control your best friend. You can't control your spouse. Just try it and you'll find out you can't. Maybe that's just my problem, but I don't think so. You can't control your pastor. So be there for them. Comfort them, encourage them. But yes, confront when necessary. Rebuke when the time is appropriate and in appropriate settings. But accept them and the decisions they make. Submit to others in your life and submit them then to the only one who can control. One who controls not only all things, but all things that he has made and all those who are made in his image. So we are called to care. We are called to pray. We are called to love. It's only as we do that that we will understand the serenity that the Lord himself desires for us to pray for. Let's pray. Father, make us a people faithful. Father, forgive our sin. And the times that each and every one of us has fallen short. Give us a heart for your people. Give us a heart for your church. And give us a heart for your glory. Lord, we would submit ourselves to you. Lord, we pray that you will use your church, that you will use those whom you have called, those speaking in pulpits throughout your kingdom on this Lord's day. Lord, we pray for the people that sit under such teaching, that as we pray that it would be faithful, we pray that they would as well. Lord, we rejoice that even though we make seemingly our own human decisions, Father, we thank you that you nonetheless work even our poor choices out for our good. Sometimes that good comes through discipline. Sometimes it comes through the rod and the staff, but they comfort your people. Lord, might we rejoice in your sovereignty in our lives. Father, bless your people, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I told